God, for us to commit our life to serving you is a very big commitment. It's a commitment that we know requires much sacrifice, a lot of self-denying. Lord, it's one that we also know is something that we do not do alone, as the Word promises that we will be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve. The gifts that you give us are empowered by the Spirit. They are given to us, as we heard earlier, for the benefit of the body of Christ. And Lord, we are so thankful that you do not send us or commission us or command us to do things that are absolutely impossible to do, that they are things we can strive for, things that we can grow to, things that we can mature in. And every time we open your word, we learn. Every time we open your word, we are challenged. Every time that we open your word, we see new things. And that is what we pray for this morning as we do it again, as we return to this word that is from you, that is perfect, that is sufficient, that is infallible, that is immutable. We pray as we talk on the subject this morning of discipleship that you would give us softened hearts, you would give us the commitment to adjust our lives in whatever way that we ought today, possibly to repent of any known sin, or simply to just receive for the first time instruction on what it means to be part of making disciples. Lord, we just pray for one another as we listen to your word, that we would hold it close to our hearts, that we would ground ourselves in it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is our joy to return to the Gospel of Matthew today, so I want you to open your Bible and find your way to chapter 10 of this first book in the New Testament. And as we said before, we do have Bibles available to you if you do not have one or did not bring one, don't have one in your lap or on a tablet or a phone. You can grab one right there in the pew in front of you. You can take it home if you'd like. We would love for you to have it as just kind of a small gift to us. But we want to look at Matthew chapter 10 in just a few moments together. Just before we read some scripture, and I'm just going to read a few verses for us, I want to say just a couple opening comments, make a couple prefatory comments about the subject of discipleship. Too often, maybe all too often, we think we know what is best for ourselves. We can get very easily, very overly confident in thinking that we know exactly what our hearts need, and yet Jeremiah has this to say about our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful." That is a word that means crooked. It means uneven, kind of like a bad road. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's a rhetorical question. Jeremiah is going to give the answer to that question in the next verse. It is a verse that really proves to us very quickly that we don't always know ourselves as well or better even than anyone else does, because our heart can sometimes send us the wrong messages. Now, we all agree there's only one who truly knows our hearts, that truly knows the condition of our hearts, that truly knows every motive, every intent, every emotion, everything that resonates from our hearts. And that's why Jeremiah says in the very next verse, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So God is kind of the beginning of a list of people who can accurately, in fact, he's really the only person on the list who can accurately diagnose our hearts because he knows them. But did you know that there are others that God has given you to help you understand your heart, to help you understand who you are, to help you understand where you should be and how to get there? And maybe that person is sitting next to you in the pew this morning. Maybe that person is in this room. God has designed the church in such a way, and Warren read a passage of scripture that I think supports this. He's designed the church in such a way that it be filled with, we'll just call them informal counselors, to help all of us discern, not just right from wrong, but wisdom from foolishness. This is why all throughout the New Testament you have one another, one another, one another. Things like instruct one another, or admonish one another, or build up one another. The only thing that really prevents us from receiving the one another's in the instruction is really one word, pride. When we resist those things, it's really because of pride, an issue of the heart. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So in short, to heed counsel really from anyone, to heed instruction from anyone, to even receive, you might say, discipleship, requires the opposite of pride. It requires humility. It requires the acknowledgement that I cannot figure out everything on my own and I need help. I need help and instruction and guidance. That is what discipleship requires. It requires humility. And if you think about it, everything in the Christian life requires humility. In fact, when we come into the kingdom of God, when we profess salvation for the first time, we are telling Jesus we are willing to deny ourselves. Matthew 16, verse 24 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him crucify," you might say, "his own will, and take up his cross." In other words, embrace God's will, that's the put on, and follow me. To be a disciple of Christ, to be discipled by others, which is our primary objective, this side of heaven, requires humility. If you are filled with selfish ambition, if you are consumed with prideful interest, you will shipwreck the sanctifying journey of discipleship. Must have humility. And the evidence of that truth comes in the two verses we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 10. I'm just going to read the two verses for us. This begins in verse 24, where Jesus tells his disciples that his disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And then he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household? Now this comes right in the middle of chapter 10, where the chapter begins with Jesus listing all of his disciples, all 12 of them. And following verses 1 to 4, that listing of disciples, he gives them instructions for kind of on-the-job training. You might remember, if you've been here, that he sends them out. He commissions them for ministry. He sends them out in pairs to go town to town, and he equips them to preach truth, and he tells them what to do and how to preach truth in friendly cities and how to do it in unfriendly cities. That's verses 5 all the way down to verse 23. And before he returns to the subject of persecution, which is the next passage of Scripture, he wants to make sure they understand that all of this, all of ministry, no matter if it's formal or informal, discipleship itself, it requires humility, all of it. Preaching truth, for example, requires humility. If you want to be a preacher, it requires humility, because you're not preaching, you at least shouldn't preach, your own opinions or ideas, but God's truth, God's message about his kingdom. Relying on others for resources like the disciples had to, food, water, shelter, that requires humility. It requires humility to do that, because it forces you to seek or push aside personal preferences and just be thankful for what's provided. Enduring persecution, we talked about that last Sunday together, that also requires humility. That is a commitment to allow others to really bring harm upon us, even when we don't enjoy it. So all of this requires humility. Discipleship requires humility. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. In fact, the three words that comprise really the key point is just kind of it's just a reflection of the sermon title itself, and that is this, that the key point of this entire two verses is that discipleship requires humility. And there's really no need to outline these two verses. We're not going to do that this morning, but I do want to walk through these verses with you, and we're going to do it by asking a series of questions. These are kind of discipleship 101 kinds of questions, since that is the subject. I want to give us an opportunity to kind of refresh our thinking a little bit on why we need to be committed to discipleship to begin with. So last, the first question, what is a disciple? When we throw that term around, what is a disciple? You need to define it. It goes beyond just the 12. When we're referring to being a disciple, we're not just referring to these 12 men that followed Jesus for 3 or so years. I want you to think that the word Christian and the word disciple are pretty synonymous. But a disciple is three things. Let me give you three words here that would describe what a disciple is. The first thing a disciple is a disciple is a learner. He's someone who is committed to learning. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we commit ourselves to this because Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn from me as your teacher. Now, to be a learner, to be a disciple, requires teachability, right? It requires humility. It requires acknowledgement that I am not where I need to be, and I need to get there, and I need to find somebody to help me get there. That requires humility. Disciples are not people who say, you know, I've already learned it. I've got it all figured out. The ducks are lined up in a row. There's no one who can help me because I have arrived. That is not the spirit of genuine discipleship. It was Howard Hendricks who wrote, "As long as you live, you learn. And as long as you learn, you love. And if you stop studying and learning today, you stop discipling tomorrow." No matter what role you play in the discipling process, and there is a vast array of levels of maturity and age here in our church this morning, no matter where you are, if you're actively discipling others or you're kind of being discipled by somebody else or other people, learning has to be a component in discipleship. Discipleship is not just hangout time, but you could say it's learning time. Warren referred earlier to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. This is a section of Scripture, and that verse in particular tells us that saints are in need of preparation. They're in need of being equipped. Equipping happens because saints have to learn how to do ministry. There's learning that's involved. So churches are not entertainment centers. They are not amusement parks. They are learning, discipling centers. And if you think you've known everything again, or you think you've arrived, you can't be and you won't be a faithful disciple because disciples are learners. Secondly, a disciple is a follower. Jesus says in verse 24 that a servant is like his master. He's likened to him. He's following after him. Someone who follows is an imitator. In fact, one of the words for discipleship in the New Testament comes from the same English word mimic, mimeomai. Somebody who mimics. He's like a human copy machine. In New Testament times, a student would follow after his rabbi and he would mimic him. That was his goal, that was his aim, as long as he was following the rabbi. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul invites others to be discipled by him, and he makes this statement that sometimes makes us uncomfortable, but he says, "Be imitators of me. Follow me as I follow Christ." Here's an imperfect template, an imperfect man who later in his life would call himself the chief of sinners, but he's not saying, "Copy everything I do, even all my sins." The key phrase there is Christ, as I am of Christ. So as a disciple follows Christ, he's worth mimicking. As long as he's following Christ, he's worth, or she's worth mimicking. That's godly discipleship. So a disciple is a follower. He's a follower of others who follow Christ. Genuine disciples don't just follow other men and women, but they follow Christ through those men and women. And being discipled is not something that can just be contained in a 12-point seminar or a 10-week class. It's really all of life. I mean, discipleship is never over for any of us this side of heaven because we walk together, we know each other's heartbeats, we listen to each other, we pray for each other. This is an ongoing following that takes place. It's progressive. The third thing a disciple is he's also a reproducer. He's a learner, he's a follower, and he reproduces. When genuine discipleship takes place, reproduction happens. There are other men and women who are created as disciples as well. It's about really reproducing, you might say, yourself, more importantly, Christ, in other people. Kind of like an infectious disease, you know, that spreads from one person to the other. Discipleship could be and should be the same way, something that spreads. Someone once said, we teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. However far, however deep you are willing to go, however far or deep you're willing to walk with the Lord is what your disciples will look like. They'll follow your example, they'll learn your example, and you'll reproduce the same kinds of disciples. Now in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, part of the Great Commission, and someday we'll get there, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. Command. Make men and women like this, and make them of all nations. You might ask, what are those all nations? Guess what? We are an example of that commission being faithfully followed for thousands of years, because we are part of the all nations. The United States of America was one of the all nations that God had in mind here, and that's great. We are part of it, but discipleship's not over. It's not done. You may or may not know that in our world today, there are roughly 7,000 unreached people groups. Those are people groups that have not had a convert in them. 7,000 in the world. In the United States alone, there are 90. I looked it up this week. In the state of Kansas, there are four unreached people groups here in Northeast Kansas. In Northeast Kansas. So disciple making, learning, following, reproducing there's still a great need for this, to bring people to salvation first, and then to bring them into and to learn the likeness of Christ, the knowledge of who he is, and how to follow and obey. So that is what discipleship, or that is what a disciple is. He's a learner, he's a follower, he's a reproducer. The second question we want to answer is not necessarily directly in the text, but it's a question we need to answer, is where does discipleship occur? I mean, what venue does it look like? And there's great variety here. In fact, the scripture never points to one particular venue as the place for discipleship to happen. So there's great freedom in where and how discipleship can occur. One place discipleship occurs is the family. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 I think give us a great outline of this kind of discipleship. The family really is probably by far the most normal and regular venue for discipleship, because it's really the most common. It's really the most ordinary place that we live. Because in the home, you see everybody's reaction to sin, don't you? In the home, you see everyone's struggles, you see everyone's successes, you see everyone's growth, you observe everyone's lives on a daily basis. No one is really more like themselves than they are at home. It's a perfect place for discipleship. The reality, or maybe the sad reality, is sometimes we just assume discipleship has happened, so we're not intentional as moms and dads or grandmas or grandpas or siblings, but in reality, that is a great place for discipleship to happen. Another place discipleship does happen and can and should happen are in those one-on-one relationships, you know, that seeking out a mentor or seeking out somebody to disciple and mentor yourself. There's examples of this in the Bible, Paul and Barnabas, that pair, Paul discipling Barnabas, or Paul discipling somebody like Timothy or somebody like Titus. One of the advantages to a one-on-one relationship is just the level of transparency, the level of honesty, the level of specific struggles that you can talk with and deal with on a personal level. Certainly small groups is another place where discipleship happens, a little bit different dynamic than a one-on-one relationship. There's maybe not as much freedom for transparency, but again, the one another's is a form of discipling. Small groups are one of those places that happens, and we have small groups here at our church where that we prayerfully ask and see God working and doing that kind of discipleship, and that's great, where we see people being moved forward, we see people being spurred on to grow in their walk with the Lord through conversations, discussions, studies, that sort of thing. You could even throw something like Sunday school in here. It's probably not the most effective of the three that I've already mentioned, but certainly our e-classes that we have here on Sunday mornings after our service, this is a place where, again, that can happen. One of the great joys that I've got to experience really in the last few months of our e-classes as I sit in on the marriage class is seeing the counseling of one another happen, you know, as we talk about ideas, people suggesting, hey, try this, do this, or I've learned this, just kind of informal discipling happening here and there. That's wonderful. That's what we want to see. And there's other things we could put on this list, obviously. There's lots of other forms of informal discipleship that we just don't have time to mention, but there is great variety. There's great freedom in how and where this can occur. Let's go back to our central question. This is the third question. What does it require? Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." So that verse tells us, Jesus tells us, there is a needed hierarchy in discipleship. There's a teacher and there's a student. There's a master and there's a servant. Just like the 12 disciples sat under Jesus, so discipleship occurs in the same way for us. We sit under others. It requires humility. It requires, you might even use the term, a willingness to submit to the one mentoring you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that we ought to be regularly submitting to one another out of reverence or honor for Christ. So you can't afford to see yourself as superior to anyone else. I can't do it. We shouldn't do it. But be willing to put ourselves under the tutoring, under the emulation of others. Humility is required. In a book actually addressed to husbands on how to be a godly husband, Stuart Scott says that humility is the one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve our wives without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot enjoy physical intimacy the way God intended without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We cannot deal with the sin of others rightly without it. We cannot even resist sin without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be. Now, I know this isn't natural. It's not natural for any of us to want to die to self, to submit ourselves to the teaching or the tutelage of somebody else. Our flesh does not want that. Our flesh wants our own way, wants our own ambition, wants our own conceit. This is why pride and humility are such common subjects in the Scripture. But a disciple has to be content with his role. He has to be willing to humbly put himself under the instruction, the following of another. A fourth question is this: what is the goal? What is our end game? Well, Matthew 10:25, Jesus says it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. The key word there is like. Like, because discipleship is about mentoring. The goal is to be like your disciple in some way, or like your mentor in some way. That is why when you choose someone to disciple you, you want to choose someone you want to emulate, someone you want to be like, someone you want to grow to become. The essence of genuine discipleship is really to become, act, think, and speak like the one you're being discipled by, who ultimately, as we said earlier, ought to be emulating Christ in all those things. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." I mean, that is the kind of mentor or mentors you want. Now, just maybe a question that comes up from time to time about discipleship that I think is a good question. It does happen from time to time. What happens, or what should I do if I say I'm in a discipling relationship and it's just not working? I mean, things aren't clicking. There's weird chemistry, or maybe I've learned something about their life and I'm not quite sure I want to model everything about them. That happened a little bit with John, Mark, and Paul. They had a relationship, a disagreement, where John Mark deserted Paul. They had a difference of opinion. Paul, we assume, was discipling him to some respect at that time. They parted ways. Paul, for a time, refused to minister with him. So this does occur. Some people just don't mix well. We are human. A couple of things I would suggest to you, just because some practical things you could do if that is a circumstance you find yourself in. First of all, I would obviously encourage you to pray about it. And the reason we want to start there is because there is a good chance, or there's a chance, that maybe your heart is the one that needs adjusting. Maybe it's not your discipler. Maybe it's your heart. Maybe you're not growing because you're being prideful and not listening to your discipler. Maybe the spiritual chemistry that doesn't exist is your fault, whatever that fault may be. So start with praying about it. But if you're still convinced this is not a good relationship, then you can begin to ask yourself some questions. Who do I want in my sphere of influence, in my church, in my Bible studies? Who do I want to be like as a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a man or a woman, as a worker, as a teacher, as a college student? Who is it that I want to be like? Who handles criticism in a way that I need to learn how to handle criticism like? Or who has joy in the midst of suffering like I need to have? Or who has a loving spirit towards their neighbors as I desire to be? So find people like that. Look for people like that. And if you do decide to leave your discipler or you decide to leave that relationship, I would encourage you to thank him for their investment in you. Because it is an investment of time. It's an investment of energy. And the one who disciples others doesn't always get as much spiritual benefit. Believe it or not, sometimes that can be a one-way relationship. Now here's just a warning about discipleship, and this is part of verse 25 as well. This is a question that needs to be asked. What will happen if we are committed to this? There's a little bit of a warning here that Jesus gives, and this fits all in a big context. So keep Matthew 10 and really last week in mind about persecution, because he says in verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household? In other words, if you are a Christian, a faithful Christian, committed to discipleship, committed to following Christ, then there will be, as we talked about last week, and we'll talk again a little bit next week, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be people who are hostile to us for that commitment. And discipleship can be messy from time to time. It can be complicated. Jesus paints a picture here for all of us that, and for disciples that is they're very familiar with and they're getting to know very closely, that if you attach yourself to Christ, expect hostility. For Jesus, he uses this term for Satan. It's one of the names that Satan has in the Bible. And he's actually, this is a term that in Matthew chapter 12, he was called after he healed a demon-possessed person. Jesus, the holiest of all, imagine this, being called the evilest of all. But he says, basically, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they call me names, they're going to call you names. They're going to harm anyone that is in my family, in my kingdom. And because discipleship, because ultimately we're wanting to be like Christ in discipleship, we have to understand that the more like Christ we become, the closer we get, the more committed we are to discipleship, the further along we get on that road and that journey, the more unlike the world we become. And the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like things to not follow after its pattern. So the less attractive we are to the world as a result of our commitment to discipleship, the more the world's going to hate our views about everything. The world will reject our views about children in the womb. And the world will reject our views about the sanctity of marriage and living for others, etc., etc. D.A. Carson has written that Christ's followers will be hated by the same world, partly because they are associated with the one who it supremely hates, and partly because as they increase in the intimacy, love, obedience, and fruitfulness depicted in the preceding verses, they will have the same effect on the world as their master. They too will appear alien. The world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the kind to whom all loyalty is due. William Barclay has said, to put it at its widest, the world always suspects nonconformity. The world likes a pattern. It likes to be able to label a person, classify him, and put him in a pigeonhole. And anyone who's not conformed to the pattern will certainly meet trouble. And J.C. Ryle has said that the world hates you because you are not like itself, but have a different faith and live a different life, and because I've drawn you out of it to be my disciples and apostles. The world always loves what is like itself and would love you if your standard of faith and life was like its own. But the very hatred of the world, therefore, is a satisfactory evidence that you are my disciples. So if you're committed to discipleship, or since you'll be committed to discipleship as a Christian, just know this. The closer and deeper you get, the more and more people are not going to like it. They're not going to like the image that you're being conformed into, the image of Christ. So what do you do about this? Simple verses, right? Not too difficult teaching that Jesus gives us, all in the context of being prepared for ministry, all in the context of of what we do as Christians. Let me give you some kind of starting points. Especially if you are here this morning and maybe you're not actively involved in any form of discipleship. You can't look in your weekly schedule and see anybody speaking truth into your life on a regular basis. There's no one-on-ones, there's no small groups, there's no e-classes, there's no formal family disciple. There's none of that, especially. But again, all these are good for all of us. First of all, I would tell you this. One thing you have to be committed to as a disciple is honesty and transparency. I mean, many discipleship relationships strengthen or weaken based on really these realities. Here's one example, Matthew chapter 26. This is actually Jesus himself as a discipler, one who disciples, being transparent with his disciples. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning verse 36. It says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples this, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he shared this with them. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I feel like I could die. I'm so broken. I feel like I could just die. Remain here. Watch with me. Help me struggle through this." This is a transparent moment of the Lord of the universe to his disciples, full of sadness, knowing what is about to occur, knowing about the passion, the crucifixion. He knew the fury of God's wrath in the cross was just right around the corner. And here he is endearing himself to his disciples by being transparent, by being honest, by basically saying, "I need you to pray for me. I need you to help me." That is a great example of the kind of transparency that we are talking about when we're talking about discipleship. See, people will have a very hard time getting to know the real you if you don't open yourself up, if you're not courageous about your imperfections. Leroy Imes, who wrote the book The Lost Art of Disciple Making, said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell me the way." And part of being transparent, as we've said all along this morning, is being teachable, being open, being ready to receive any rebukes, any exhortations. Secondly, I would encourage you to pay attention to the example of Christ, that there is a formality and there is an informality to discipleship. In my opinion, I think the healthiest discipleship relationships have those two components, where there's formal discipling and there's informal discipling. What I mean by that is more or less kind of formal instruction and then kind of informal living life together. I mean, Jesus modeled this so well. There were plenty of times where the disciples were with him and they were doing nothing other than observing him minister. They were just there. They were watching him interact with outcasts. They were watching him touch lepers. They were watching him, rebuke the religious leaders. They were watching him drive out money changers in the temple. They were just there watching his life, being a part of his life. And then there were times he sat down with them and he taught them. He instructed them, sometimes prompted from those occasions where they said, "Hey, why did you do that?" Formal and informal discipleship, where we have times, again, if this is one-on-one, small groups, whatever it looks like for you, there are times where there's formal teaching, formal instruction, formal learning, and then there's times where you watch those you're emulating. Watch their life. Watch how they handle a conflict. Watch how they speak to their spouse if they're married in maybe a heated moment. Watch how they respond and interact with maybe an unexpected hospital visit or the death of a loved one. Just watching and being part of their life and emulating that. Thirdly, I would encourage you to know what to look for in a disciple or someone to mentor. And I have used the following checklist in my own life. Some things I would encourage you to look for and someone to emulate. First of all, look for somebody who has a heart for people. I mean, and there's nothing worse than having a discipler who doesn't love people because they're not going to love you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel but also our own selves." because you had become very dear to us. We loved you. We wanted to help you. You want to meet with somebody who wants to meet with you, who wants to help you get where you need to go and is committed to you. You also want to look for someone who loves to serve others. That, again, what is discipleship is. It's a means of service. And John the Baptist modeled this very well. He had his own disciples, and he told them about Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. I'm here to serve. I want to model this to you. I want to model humility to you and service to you. Somebody who thinks much of themselves probably thinks not much of God. You don't want that kind of person influencing you. Thirdly, I would look for somebody who knows how to handle the Word of God, who understands how to interpret Scripture. The Bible says this, do your best. In other words, be zealous to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling, or you might translate it this way, cutting it precisely, rightly handling the Word of God. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. If you have a discipler who's sloppy with how they handle Scripture, then you're going to have a sloppy understanding of Scripture. If you have somebody who doesn't know how to take you to the right passages of Scripture and help counsel you through areas of life, you'll have no idea where to turn when you're on your own. And then another thing you can look for in a discipler is just simply this. Look for someone who's just simply wise, who's taken the experience of life but has also taken their understanding of Scripture and has responded in the right way to Scripture as they've learned over their life. You know, in the opening verses of the book of Proverbs, when Solomon is writing this book, he explains very early on what the purpose of the whole book is. He says, really, it's to know wisdom and instruction. He wants his readers to understand words of insight. He wants his readers to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice and equity. He wants to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion. Look for somebody who has those same commitments, who's eager to pass on wisdom, who's eager to impart their experience to others. This is one of the reasons that I would say that it's not always the best kind of scenario to have a peer, disciple a peer, somebody of your same age. There's only so far you can go with somebody who's only had the same life experience as you have. Look for somebody who's older, who's wiser, who's more mature. It's one of the great benefits that we have here of having a multi-generational church where we have different people from different generations. And once you kind of work your way through those and you kind of think of some different people, maybe there's some individuals, maybe there's a couple, maybe you're a married couple and you want to be discipled by another couple and you have a few candidates, there are some good questions you could ask them. Sit down with whoever those potential disciples are. Ask them questions like this. What would be the main objectives for our spending time together? What would you structure our time to look like? Maybe give them a couple areas where you think you need to grow. Maybe you need to grow in your ability to resolve conflict with your spouse. Maybe there's unforgiveness in your heart on a regular basis and you want to attack that. Maybe there's some specific areas of growth. Mention those to a possible disciple and ask them where they would go for help in Scripture. Give them an opportunity to give you a quick anecdote of wisdom. See what they have for you. And I would even encourage you to make sure you're on the same page regarding things like confidentiality, you know, transparency. You understand those things together. As you think about all of this, and again, the teaching that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 10, 24, 25 is so simple. I mean, and the requirements for discipleship of humility are pretty obvious to us. The question we need to ask ourselves as we draw this to a close is not should I be involved in discipleship, because I think it's clear we ought to. Not just from passages of Scripture like this, but really there are many passages of Scripture I've referred to already this morning that answer that question pretty clearly. And that is what we do as Christians. I mean, this side of heaven, that is what we do. That is making disciples. That is our one commission as the church. So the question is not should I disciple, but why aren't I, if you're not? Or how can I improve? Or how can I get more committed or involved with it? Because again, discipleship and living the Christian life, they are synonymous. This is what we do. We are involved, and we ought to be involved in making disciples and being made a disciple. Really, I think regardless of your age this morning, there needs to be somebody, at least somebody, you're mentoring and somebody who's mentoring you. This is what Paul told Timothy, one of his disciples. He told him in really the last book he wrote, towards the end of his life, he told Timothy, what you have heard from me, everything you've heard from me, everything I've taught, everything I've instilled in you, everything I've invested in you, every life experience we've had, every ministry job we've gone on together, every time you've heard me preach, everything that I have invested, everything you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, he says, to faithful men. Take it all and pass it on. Take it all and entrust it to others who are going to be faithful with it, who will be able to teach others also, Paul says. One of the reasons we are here today, here on this, last Sunday in June, is because for thousands of years the church has been committed to discipleship. Many of you profess the name of Christ. Many of you have been discipled. Many of you have been made disciples by others who have been faithful to this verse. For thousands of years, the church has been committed to discipleship. Generation after generation has followed this verse and passed on truth to the next generation. So it's kind of now in our in our lap, in our sphere of influence, in our church here, we now have the baton. We actively have it. What are we going to do with it? We're going to find faithful men, find faithful women to entrust things to, or we just kind of live apathetically and just kind of hope other people get it done? Go back to the image that Warren took us to earlier this morning of the body. Imagine the silliness, the craziness if a hand, the body, needs to do something, but the foot refuses to go there. The foot refuses to do its job. The hand can't do its job either, right? It's just kind of aimless and pointless. We are all members of the body of Christ. We're all part of this together, and discipleship is something we do. It's something as a community that we support. It's something that as a community we pray for. It's something that we want to grow and expand into. And I would just encourage you, I would exhort you, take it seriously. You don't have to jump into a one-on-one right away if that's scary. Find a small group. Find a group. If you're a young woman here, get together some other ladies and start there. But do something. Don't just aimlessly go through life thinking, I don't need the influence or mentoring of others, because we obviously do. We clearly do. Father, we are thankful that you are so clear on the value of having other men and women in our life who can help move us forward in our walk with you. Lord, I'm so thankful that you give us the church. God, there are many people here that I long to be like. Seeing reactions, seeing and observing life situations and wanting to emulate, I'm thankful that you give us a host of godly men and godly women here in this church that are worthy of our following, that are worthy of our learning. I pray that all of us in this room, every person who professes the name of Christ, I pray that we would have an even stronger commitment now to discipleship than we've had in previous years in our life. I pray that you'd give us direction and guidance for how to get involved if we need to, where we need to get plugged in, who we need to talk to, how we need to get that ball rolling. We pray that would be the case. If there are others here this morning who are already doing the work, who are already making disciples, I pray that they would be encouraged and refreshed in their commitment to it, but they would look for others who maybe are kind of on the fringes and aren't as involved as they should be and pull them in. I pray that we would love each other enough to help each other in our walk with you. Thank you again for your word. It is a precious, gracious gift of you to speak to us, to instruct us and to guide us and teach us how to become like our Lord. God, as we end our service with song, we end our service with verbal praise. We end our service acknowledging that you're a great God, that you are an awesome God who saves, a God who has made even being here all possible because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, who bled, who died on the cross for sins, who rose from the dead. We thank you for all of it. May our praise be worthy of your name. May it be undefiled. And we just thank you again for the medium of song that allows us to respond to truths like we've heard this morning in your word. In Christ's name, amen.